East Coast, got hit with some heavy rain and stuff.
Yeah, they got
some storms just coming on the outskirts of it.
This morning was quite awesome.
I walked, I dropped my car off and I walked back. I was soaked. I had an umbrella and everything. I still was soaked. It's like, yeah, man. Outside, did they? No, man. What were you doing?
Put some shutters on, and then their gutters won't work anymore.
What a day for your gutters not to work.
Leave it. She said I might as well do it. My hands are freezing.
Oh, any progress? Man, look at that haircut. I wonder where that Russian hat.
It is so fast. Another favorite playoff season.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. All right, any prayer requests tonight? Your skeleton class?
I heard that there was a shooting at
Christian. 32 students are dead.
Yeah, when I heard for it, they said at least 20. Yeah. It's got
to be demonic.
Yeah. He went and started in a dorm, and then when everybody thought that the guy had left, they didn't realize that he went to a classroom, and that's where most of the kids were killed, in the classroom. So, too bad. So we'll pray for their families and stuff. I can't even imagine. I freaked out just thinking, it's only 100 miles away from my son's college. They play them in hockey, so it's like, you never know. Any other prayer requests? Okay. Great. Good. All right. Yep. Can you come?
For Jack.
For Jack, yeah.
Not able to make it.
That's what I heard. Yeah. So, Jack Stone. Okay, let's go learn prayer. Father, thank you tonight for Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity we had to be together in this class. I ask you now to bless it. Father, we pray for Jack as he's going through some situations right now. I pray through this that you'll help him, encourage him. Help him to grow through this, Father, and learn some lessons that he can't learn any other way. Be with his wife while he's in this situation. I just ask that also you be with, Lord, the two guys who are looking for jobs. Lord, for Rob and Ben, I just pray that you'll help them to be able to find something to work and be able to supply their needs. Lord, I pray for Rob's wife, Maria. She's pregnant. Continue to watch over her in her pregnancy. Lord, we pray for the families of those kids that were killed today, Father. Lord, I can't even imagine getting word that your son or daughter was shot and killed. And I just pray you minister to them, and through this, that people will find Jesus as their Savior, to find comfort and hope. And we're thankful for what this may have accomplishment. I pray the counselors will help these kids and that are on campus, and parents also. And we're thankful for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I can't even imagine. I really can't. All right. Today is the 16th, right? All day. And Ben's here, and Ron is here, and Andrew's here, and Jason's here, Kevin's here, Robert's here, John. Okay.
Next week, that's going to be out of the ordinary?
No, we're going to have James start the book of James.
Start the book of James.
Yeah,
you can start this next week.
Okay. Fine. Tonight, before you leave, I'll give you chapter 12 and 13. But let's finish up 12, and then we'll go on to 13, and we'll go from here. Okay? Okay, if I can find my notes. Hope I didn't leave them in my class. I did. I left them in my office. My scriptures. All right, you guys got to give me a minute to pause this. It's a hardship. It's like a suffering. But God's there to stretch you and maybe to teach you some things. And Paul knows about being chastised because, you know, he was under the chastisement of the Lord, and he's warning the Hebrews that they're going to go through some chastisement. And again, I believe a lot of this could be prophetical, where they're going to go through the tribulation and they're going to suffer. And so it probably has a doctrinal implication for the future for Israel as they go through the tribulation period, going through the suffering and all the different plagues and everything. And so this is an essay for the historical people that is being written to here, but it's for the future as they pick up the book of Hebrews to help encourage them during the tribulation time also that can keep them going. But there's a couple things about discipline that you'll see in your notes that I think are important, and I just want to just briefly point out. There's four different, I think, types of discipline or punishment. I think there's reproof, and there's punishment, and there's correction, and there's discipline. And I think those are four different distinct things. And first of all, to reprove or rebuke or scold has its purpose to point out what's right or wrong. It's instructional, if you will. Okay? And, you know, Marines, as they are being taught in boot camp, it's a place of extreme humiliation, and you realize how little you know about soldiering during that time, and the DIs go to extreme to break the recruits' pride by continually pointing out their failures, and they're scolding them constantly. And again, anyone who reads the scriptures have seriously is continually reminded of their shortcomings and of their failures and how we need to live for Christ and be serving Christ. And so the Bible is like our drill instructor. Quite frankly, that's why a lot of people don't take the time to read it. They don't like it. They don't like what it tells them. The Bible is a mirror to us. It shows us what's wrong. Okay? And so after a while we go, you know what? I don't want to be told I'm doing wrong anymore. We put it down and we don't pick it up. So the Bible becomes our place of reproof. The second thing discipline has connected to it is a punishment. The price that's being paid for doing what's wrong. And many commentators and Bible people are careful to distinguish about chastisement from punishment, but I think they have a close mentoring, so to speak. Christians are chastened and chastised, and some people say the people who are lost or damned are punished, okay? The thinking is that Christ took the redeemed one's punishment so there's no more punishment for us. There's just chastisement. And that's a nice thought, but I don't think you can really separate those two and give that kind of a distinction in the scriptures and find that, okay? But I think Christians get speeding tickets. Christians get jail sentences for violating the law. And, of course, this is punishment that is exacted out on our sin when we go against the Lord. So that's why I have a hard time saying that those two things are different, because you get a punishment. I mean, you get too many speeding tickets, man, you're going to get some punishment that you're not going to like, okay? And the bottom line comes when we violate the law as a Christian, don't wear a seatbelt. It's amazing. I was going to court for my son who didn't wear a seatbelt, and I was sitting there and I saw at least seven other Christians in that court that night. And they're all going, Pastor, what are you doing here? And I'm going, I'm wondering, what are you doing here? I'm here because my son was stupid. Why are you here? You know, and they go, oh, I got caught going speeding 20 miles an hour over, you know, and really it was 30, and the cop cut me a deal, you know. It's like, oh, lead foot, okay? So you get punished as a Christian. And then there's correction. And when you get corrected, it's like discipleship. That's why discipline is the root word of discipleship, so to speak. Correction is the knowledge of how to do life correctly. How do you change? How do you interpret and do things that are right? And then discipline is the training that you go through to get to the place where you do things right because you discipline yourself to do things right. Some of the Christian disciplines that we have is we discipline ourselves to read our Bible every day. We discipline ourselves to pray every day. We discipline ourselves to get up and go to work every day. There are certain things that we do every day as a discipline, which, by the way, you know, that's something that a lot of Christians don't like. They don't like to have to do things like that. And I don't like having to watch my diet. Okay, I'll be honest with you. Okay, and a lot of Christians don't. Okay, but I don't like watching my diet, and now I'm forced to because of my diabetes. But the bottom line comes down to is that it's not fun. You know, given a menu and you're looking at where the salads are versus, you know, having a steak with mashed potatoes and gravy and, you know, all kinds of other amenities with that big, huge hot fudge brownie sundae afterwards, you know. Hey, that's not fun, okay? That's hard. It's hard to say, okay, I'll take the salad, you know. And could I have a couple extra tomatoes on? It's like, you know, it's tough to be disciplined, but yet it's necessary. And so it was tough when I gave up drinking when I was 18 years old. It was tough. It was tough to give up those things, the worldly things that we didn't do because we are disciplined as Christians. And today, quite frankly, not a lot of Christians are really disciplined, and they're continuing to be involved in those things. And it's destroying the name of Christianity because everything's so blurred with the world, you can't tell the difference. So I'm a Christian. Oh, you are? Well, why you got a beer in your hand? Well, I believe Jesus drank, and so we could drink too. Oh, okay. And why are you smoking a cigarette? Well, because I really had a hard time getting rid of this habit, you know. It's like, oh, so it's okay, you know, to smoke too? Well, I don't see in the Bible any place that says you can't. Oh, okay. So now Christianity becomes this blend of undisciplined lifestyle. And, you know, when you begin to think like the world, talk like the world, act like the world, guess what? You're part of the world, okay? And you're not disciplining yourself, purging yourself of the bad things to be able to live a godly life. So I believe that's why Paul here, and again, I refer to Paul as being the author because I really believe at the end of this book he sounds more and more like himself, okay? As we go through it, you hear Paul throughout the whole thing. And so he's telling us, verse 11, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are which are exercised thereby." And there's that principle we talked about before. In order to have peace, what do you have to have first?
Righteousness.
Peace does not come without righteousness. Okay? Without righteousness, there is no peace. And there is no joy, so to speak, okay, without those two. And again, chastening brings forth righteousness. It gets you to have righteous living. It makes you holy. So how many of you can ever say, "I was disciplined by God"? God chastened me at some point in my Christian life. Would you raise your hand if you've been chastened by God? Okay, what did it do to you when you got chastened?
I don't see that much
anymore. Kevin?
I don't see that.
I only go 10, not 20. Okay. What else? Somebody else. What did God teach you through that discipline, through the chastening?
Caused me to fear Him.
Okay. All right.
Not invisible, you know.
Cool. Someone else. What did it do to you by being chastened?
Open my eyes to idols.
Okay. Open your eyes to idols. Okay. Ron?
You know, humbled me, taught me to not grieve the Spirit, you know, but to follow through in my conviction.
For me, I was going through a time at one of the Christmas seasons in 1990, it's been a long time. And I was going through and, you know, running here and here to one relative's house and then back to another relative's house. The kids had ear infections. We were running to doctors. You know, I was preaching. I was teaching. And it was like, I didn't have time for God. And so finally I said one night, I said, "Okay, God, one of these days, if I get a chance, I'm going to sit down tonight, and we're going to have rest and we're going to have peace with you." And then I remember my wife told us that my parents were mad because we were coming over at a certain time. And I was so frustrated. I remember I just went to do this to the wall, you know, and go, "Oh, man," like that. And what I did is I hit in between the studs and I put a hole in the drywall. And it's like, "No, I got to patch the drywall." It's like, and the next day I had a floor hockey game with the teenagers and I chased the ball into a corner with a young man and I was running along the wall trying to get the ball out from the wall and get this kid off of me. and my stick stuck in the doorstop on the floor. Ooh. And it caught in between the doorstop and the wall, and it stopped dead. And I ran full speed into the end of my stick right there and broke my sternum in half.
When was this?
That was in 1990. It lifted me 6 inches off the ground. Andrew was there.
It's right next to you.
Yeah. And I didn't know what happened. I couldn't catch my breath. I thought I had a heart attack. I'm running around trying to breathe. I finally fell in front of the goal trying to catch my breath. Everybody's, you know, asking what's wrong. The junior hires are still taking shots at the net. They hit me in the head twice until somebody told them to stop. This is God's little, you know, P.S. Watch this. Boom, boom. And I went to the hospital, and my wife took me, and I was on my knees in the back seat telling her, don't go over any bumps. It hurts so bad. You wouldn't believe how much of your body is connected right there. And so they're going to let me go home, and they're debating. And so my wife says, well, what are the options? He said, well, he could have punctured his aorta, and he could bleed out in about 1.7 seconds, so we're watching that. He could have damaged the sac around his heart, and if he got one little bit of bacteria in that sac, his heart would start racing out of his chest. And in 5 seconds, he'll be dead. But we think he doesn't have those things, so we think we're going to send him home. And she went, no, you're not. No, you're not, because I don't have the equipment in 5 seconds to get him back here. You know? So I spent 3 days in the hospital and 3 months recovering from that. And I couldn't even lay down. If you think about it, when you go lay down, everything goes on your chest. And so I had to be propped up with 17 pillows. I had to sleep like this, upright. It was and I did nothing for 3 months. And God says, there's your request. Got nothing to do for 3 months. Got time to be with me. And
you know,
I said, okay,
I don't know. I want to share something because you said that. I was on a flight from one destination to an end of Phoenix, actually. And I remember now, we had to go through Las Vegas. So it was like a get off the plane, get on another plane, onto Phoenix. I was coming from Omaha, I remember now. And there was this woman that just smelled of alcohol, right? And I can hear her talking. And I'm on the aisle on the left side, she's on the aisle on the right. And I can hear her talking about how she was supposed to meet her fiancé in Las Vegas to get married, and he stood her up.
Oh,
and it was like, this is like husband number three kind of a thing. And I'm kind of listening to this conversation. I can hear it just naturally. It's going on right behind me. She's on this side of the aisle, and she's talking to the person across the aisle. And so I say a little prayer for this woman, right? Lord, this woman has had a tough, tough life. I can tell she made some really bad decisions. I'm praying for this woman. Then guess what? She starts talking to me.
Yeah.
And she starts, you know, so I'm trying to be polite, and she's kind of, you know, looking for another person to sort of, you know, unload her. And I'm kind of putting up a little wall here, you know, and I'm thinking, you know, she's like, yeah, you look familiar to me. Are you from the East Coast? And I'm thinking, well, maybe she's coming on to me a little bit here. And you know what? When I got off the plane, I ducked into the men's room. Right? So she kept walking. That night, I stood on the wrong side to catch the Hertz rental car bus to the Hertz, you know, number one club. But it was like midnight. I missed that. I get to my hotel. Because I was so late, they gave my room away. Although they gave me a suite the next night, so they made up for that. I had to drive all the way down to Mesa. I stayed in this hotel that you had to get your key through bulletproof glass. And it was 3 o'clock in the morning by all the time this was said and done. And I had to get up at 5 o'clock to set up for a trade show and you're familiar with the area right around the mm-hmm. university there of Arizona. And I really felt like I was being chased because I'm praying for this woman and God gives me this awesome opportunity to witness of him to her. That's what she really needed.
And I kind of missed her.
I didn't feel kind of corny talking about it.
But again, you'll know when God chastens you. He has the direct shot at you, man. And, you know, be careful what you say. You bargain with God and you don't keep track of your bargain. God keeps track of his bargains, okay? Lord, if you'll only do this, you get me out of this jam, I'll do this, this, and this. And you don't do this and this, and God says, okay, remember that jam I got you out of? Well, I'm going to make it twice as deep for you. I've watched people that go through stuff like that. And again, it does something for you, though. It makes you more holy. Believe me, I've never had another Christmas like that one after I broke my sternum. I never let the holiday overwhelm us and be so busy that we didn't have time for God anymore, because it makes you holy. Chastening is good for you, even though you don't like it. I used to tell my kids that when I spanked them. It's going to hurt me a lot worse than it's going to hurt you. And they're going, no, it's not. You're a liar, Dad. You know?
I would tell my kids, it's going to hurt you a whole lot more than
yeah, right. But again, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. And again, discipline is not just punishment and correction. And it's so important for you as fathers to understand this, okay? When you discipline your children, you're trying to disciple them, not kill them with pain. That's not the purpose of the rod. The purpose of the rod is not to destroy them with pain. It's to teach them a lesson. It's like I told my kids, you know, there's somehow in a kid that when they're born, between the butt and the head, it isn't developed, okay? The nervous system isn't developed properly. And as they get older and you keep disciplining, something happens and all of a sudden they get it. Ding! Wow, man, if I do wrong, that pain happens on my bottom, you know? And somehow it all of a sudden sinks in, you know? Unless you have a strong-willed child and he's about 19 years old, he still hasn't learned, okay? But the bottom line comes down to is it's for your kids' good and for holiness and righteousness. Now, Paul continues here, and he's talking about practical sanctification here and how you live for Christ after this. He says in verse 12, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So he's talking about enduring and keep on going. He says in verse 14, follow peace with who, class? All men. Peace with all men, including your bosses at work, including your enemies. With all men, have peace. Okay?
Now, how do you respond to somebody that says that we as a country should have dealt with Afghanistan and Iraq more peaceably?
Again, you can't have peace unless you have what?
Righteousness.
Righteousness. Okay? And is there righteousness over in those countries?
No.
No. So you have to respond to what they're doing to your troops or whatever accordingly. Okay? Because there's no... We're supposed to have peace, but you can't have peace without righteousness. And there's no righteousness in those countries. I don't say it's an excuse for us to go over there and attack them, but yet, you know, for whatever purposes we felt our government needed to be into those countries, I think it's oil, to be honest with you. But, you know, not saying they're right for attacking them, but at the same time, to help them to establish right living and righteousness where there's chaos and anarchy, especially in Iraq. Holy mackerel, man, they were just killing people and gassing them just for the fun of it, you know?
We have every right to defend ourselves, but, you know, Iraq...
It's a tough one. It's a tough call. I don't know all the reasons why they were doing that. Maybe people were asking for our help. I don't know. But we personally, as Christians, are supposed to follow peace with all men. And that's the admonition to us as Christians. And, by the way, not only peace, but there's your righteousness again. What's the next word? Verse 14. Holiness. There it is. Righteousness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be deceived. That's a verse that some people say, that if you don't look diligently, you could fail of the grace of God. You could lose your salvation. How would you explain that? How would you explain that that doesn't mean you lose your salvation? Failing of the grace of God.
Well, not seeing that he's reaching out to you.
Okay. Okay. Done.
If you walk away from God's gift of salvation, you can lose your ability to turn in your way that the book of gospel is going to do as a Christian truly in the sin. You see that in the book like that.
Good. Okay. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, though. Right? Okay. And again, if you're not living a peace, loving, holy life, then you'll fail at the grace of God because you fail to avail yourself of God's grace, or and you disqualify yourself from enjoying and employing God's grace in your life. God's grace is unmerited favor in your life. So you fail to bring that on when you become unholy and live like the world, talk like the world, smell like the world. And then what happens usually afterwards when you begin to backslide and you fail the grace of God, then you start getting a root of what? Bitterness. And let me show you something. Okay? It's like any tree. Okay? I don't want this to look like the menorah.
Okay. Oh, the tree of bitterness.
On a tree, you have a root system. And by the way, if this root is bitter, then what kind of tree do you grow? A sweet tree?
A sour one.
You're bitter. And it's a root of bitterness because it keeps growing worse and worse. You ever watch a Christian who's disgruntled, who hasn't been living a sanctified holy life, and they're backslidden? What kind, you ever met up with them and talked to them about Christianity and what they feel the Lord has done for them? They can't stand the Lord. They can't stand Christianity. They don't want to talk about it. Because they're what? Here's what I explain to people when I counsel. Let's take and put purple sunglasses on every one of you. Okay? And now you look at this board and I ask you what color the board is. You tell me it's
purple.
Purple, okay? And so I tell you, no, the board is white, and you tell me it's purple, okay? And then I say, no, it's white, and you argue with me more, and you say, no, it's purple, okay? And the reason why it's purple to you is because you have purple sunglasses on. Now, let's take those sunglasses off and put the glasses of bitterness on. And I say, man, isn't the Lord good? What do you say?
Amen.
No, he's not good.
Okay.
Isn't it a beautiful sunny day? No, it's a miserable day. Yeah, exactly. It's raining too much. You know? And again, no matter what happens, you see things through the eyes of bitterness, and everything about you is bitter. Ever been around those people? Listen, there's several in our church that I avoid like the plague. And I'm not kidding. I'm not just, you know, making that up. I do. I see them coming, and you know, if you ask them, hi, how are you today? They're going to tell you how they are, and it's not going to be fun, and it's not going to be a short answer. Well, you know, I'm having a problem with my wife, and she still, you know, won't come along, and I don't know why. I try to treat her nice, but I guess I'm miserable old coot. Yeah, you are. I'm out of your back, you know? And it's like, you don't even dare ask them a question because they're so bitter. And the Lord hasn't done this for me, and why should I pray anymore? The Lord didn't do that for me. And read my Bible. Why should I read my Bible? After all, what's it get me? More sorrow and problems. Why would I want to read my Bible for more sorrow? And they go on and on and on in this root of bitterness because they fail to sanctify and live a righteous life and be holy, and then they lose out on the grace of God. They lose the unmerited favor. Your son's here. And then... So because they don't have unmerited favor from God, now they get bitter because God dissed them. I tithed once and God didn't give me anything back, so I quit tithing. Well, what was your motive? Your motive was to get, not to give, to get, to give, to get, to give, to get, to give. That ought to be your motive. If your motive is give to get, period, you're not going to get anything but bitterness. Because God's not going to give it back. Well, you know, I don't know why God didn't answer my prayer, you know. I tithed, but I didn't pay my RG&E for 4 months, and they turned our gas electric off. And what kind of God is that? I gave to him, and he didn't pay my RG&E. I was like, I'm going to write a book. I have people that actually come to me thinking like that, that God's going to pay their RG&E bill because they're tithing and they're not paying their RG&E bill. Well, you know what? You got to pay your bills too. Okay? And tithe, all right? God will give you the money to pay your bills. Well, you didn't give me my money. Okay, well, maybe he gave it to you in some other way. Maybe you weren't sick for a whole year. You know? Yeah, it's the Cadillac in the Corvette in the garage you have that you're going to restore, and the four-wheelers that you and your kids are enjoying. It's like, but I tithe, and God didn't answer my prayer. Bitterness. And notice he says it's a root of bitterness springing up, trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And why are they defiled? Because you're throwing up on them all over the place, man. It's like you vomit all over everybody every time you talk to them because you're bitter. And you're mad at the pastor, and you're mad at the staff. And, you know, I have people that get mad. You know, I try to keep up with everybody who's sick in the hospital, who dies, and try to keep up with the widows. And but you can't. There's no way. There are too many, and I am only one of me. And people get mad because, you know, you haven't called me in 6 months, you know. And I said, well, I didn't know you wanted me to call you. Well, I've been waiting for you to call. Well, you know, why don't you call me and tell me you'd like me to call you or something. If you want to hear my voice, say, man, call me. But people just sit at home and they just stew and stew and stew and get more mad and more upset. And that pastor, you know, I'm sorry. I'm only one person. I can only do so much. And you can't please everybody. You can't even please some people all the time. Okay. So, and then it says, if you're not living a peaceful life and holy, and you're living in bitterness without the grace of God, he says, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. Paul's talking about that this kind of person who doesn't do things, who falls out of the grace of God and doesn't have the blessing of God, is like a fornicator. He calls Esau a fornicator. Now, think about that for a minute. Was Esau a fornicator? If the definition of fornication is sexual sin, was Esau a fornicator? No. Now, he sold his birthright.
He did take a wife of the... He did not take an Israelite one, or a wife of, rather, that of Abraham's people.
Ah, that's right. So that may be why this fornication. I thought maybe that he was relating fornication to this sin of backsliding and being away from the grace of God.
He was materialistic.
Right.
He wanted in the world, not spiritual.
He was a fornicator with the world, so to speak. And he wanted what he wanted around him. He didn't want the grace of God. He didn't want God's blessing. He poo-pooed God's blessing on the firstborn and sold his right to be the firstborn for a bowl of beans. Lentil soup, so to speak, okay? Bean soup. Pottage. Yuck. He must have really been hungry to give up his birthright. And by the way, let me say something about that. You know, if God honors the birthright, we ought to honor the birthrights of our children, too. Okay? Your firstborn ought to get more special things, so to speak, not necessarily material things, but maybe as when you die, you pass on him to be the executor of your state and things like that, because he's the firstborn. He's the responsible one, quote-unquote, hopefully, okay? My father dissed me and my sister. I was the firstborn. My sister was the secondborn. He dissed all of us and gave it all to the thirdborn. It's like, they're the executrix of the estate and everything. Oh, fine, man. That's what you want. You know, you don't trust me. You don't think I have some wisdom with finances or anything. Fine, go ahead. Just, you know, it's one of those things. But I think it's important for us to recognize that and to maybe help out by establishing that, listen, you teach everything to your firstborn, and the secondborn and thirdborn sort of kind of get away with things because your firstborn's the poor guinea pig. You know, they get everything on them, you know. Yeah, I can too, okay. I go to my parents, you know, Mom and Dad, how come my sisters get away with so much more than I do?
Yeah.
You let them stay out late, and I had to be in at 9 o'clock, and they have to 1 o'clock to come in, and they're girls? What's going on here, you know? We're the guinea pigs. Yeah, right, that's what I told them. Yeah, that doesn't apply either. Wait till the inheritance comes and you're left out. So again, Esau was considered to be a fornicator because he sold one morsel of meat for his birthright. He took the blessings of God and made them of none effect in his life and basically followed after the things of the world more than that because he was hungry. And then for you know how that afterward when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He made a mistake that was irreplaceable. He couldn't get his birthright back, even though he knew he made a mistake and repented, he had already given it away and no getting it back.
I think he's saying it was unavailing remorse. It wasn't godly remorse.
Right.
Godly sorrow leads to repentance
right.
unto salvation. And I don't think this was godly.
He was sorry he got caught, or
right.
sorry he did it wrong, okay? And it wasn't from the heart. Then it says, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And of course, he's using the mountain where Moses was up on the Ten Commandments. And the sound of trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard, entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched that mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now there's a comparison. Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. And unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So he's comparing again the old covenant with the new covenant. Here we go again. And he's using the two mountains. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And to who now? He names him, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So he's saying, you know, you turned away from what Moses said, and now you're turning away from what Christ said, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet, once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. You better wake up. And again, this will have a lot of relevance when the tribulation comes in, and they're suffering the pangs of going through the tribulation time. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, the things in heaven. Wherefore, we, receiving the kingdom, which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with what class? Reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. He reminds us, Don Curran is reading this book, I can't remember the title right now, but basically it's how Christians today don't act like they respect and fear God. And they act like God's their chump, and he's their best bud, their homie, and, you know, they're tight, and God overlooks this because him and I are tight. And he doesn't mind if I live with this girlfriend. After all, she's a godly girl. And we're not married, but God's okay with that because at least she's a Christian. And, you know, he would understand that we can't afford two apartments. And so, therefore, God's enlightened to that. And again, the bottom line is that that's how people are today. They don't reverence and respect, and they don't fear God. And listen, fearing God, like I said before and using this illustration many times, fearing God is that you don't come into God's presence at all because you're so scared. It's you come in with awe and respect. Like when I deal with electricity, I approach it with awe and respect. You know, like I told you, I've seen several incidences where people that didn't respect it got thrown in their can, okay? and that guy that got the crescent handle branded into his butt, okay? That's permanent, okay? It doesn't go away. And that's what happens. Same thing with water. If you don't respect water and the pressure of water, this happened to me one time when I worked at St. John Fisher. I thought that someone had shut off the pipe. And so I'm in this dorm room with a 4-inch water main, and I thought I could take the cap off and everything would be okay because my buddy shut it off. Well, come to find out, he was talking to somebody and never got there on time. So I take the last bolt off of this 4-inch thing. I'm undoing the bolts, and the good thing I reached down because my wrench wasn't fitting, and I went to get a socket, and I got everyone but the last bolt. And I reached out to get a socket, and that thing blew off. It busted that bolt head off. And here comes this 4-inch thing of water. I mean, try to stop that with your hands. You can't. You're sitting there going, it's going, you know? You know, it's like trying to stop the Genesee River. There's no way. You know? So finally, he got to it, you know, after the floor was like 2 inches of water, you know. And I was the recipient of about 4 floors of water coming down on me, okay, in a 4-inch pipe. You learn to respect water pressure very carefully. My boss was so upset. I go, I thought Tiny shut it off, and Tiny was talking, as he always did. So, and there's no way to check if he shut it off. You can't tap on the pipe to see if the water is flowing or not, okay? Same thing is true with gas. My wife and I got called to St. John Fisher for they had no hot water. And so the pilot light had blown out. And so I decided that, okay, I'd light the pilot. And I didn't see that they had this little pipeline with holes in it that went down. I didn't see that it had little holes that went down up underneath there to light the pilot. So what I did is I got down on my back, and I had this little lighter, and I had a nylon jacket on, and I said to my wife, I said, honey, whatever you do, press this red button when I tell you, and don't let go until I tell you. Okay? I'm down on the floor. I got my head like up underneath this water heater. I'm looking to see where that I need to light this thing. I light the match. I go, okay, honey, press that button. Remember, don't let go until I tell you. And this is what I heard. And at least a lot louder than that. Matter of fact, it was like, and all of a sudden, boom! And all I know is that I was covered in flame. It's all I knew, man. And praise God she didn't listen to me. There was one time my wife was not submissive. Well, it's not only the time, okay, but she let go of that red button and stopped the gas flow because it was a 3-inch gas main.
Oh.
And there were 3 inches of gas, and my jacket was all melted all over my arm. Good thing it didn't hurt me. I had that on. I had no hair on my face. It was all burned off. All my eyebrows were singed. My hair was little curly cues. You know? And the smell was like the Jewish concentration camp. It was like, oh man, I could have blown this all up out of that whole hall. So I learned to respect gas, you know.
Is that where all your hair went?
Yeah, that's where all my hair went. You know, that's why I have a receding hairline. It burnt. It was a skin graft from the fire, you know. So God has taught me some lessons about fear, and sometimes God allows things to happen so you have a reverence and respect. I don't open up water lines without making sure the main has been shut off. I don't light matches unless I look for the little tube that lights the thing inside. It was so funny. I got done and I saw the little tube and I turned the little valve and I lit it and these little flames go boop, 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 boop. And then the thing goes poof and it lit. I'm going, why can't I do that in the first place, man? I had to hear, oh my There's nothing you can do then. You got the flame in your head. You feel like Wile E. Coyote or the Roadrunner, you know? Acme furnace, okay?
The only time I had this this oscilloscope, you know what And I used to sell these, and I went, I was getting ready to do a demo to a customer, so I was just doing some experiments.
You can
float 120, actually 480 thing, 480 volts on the chassis of this thing, right? So I said, well, I got 120 in my house. So what I did is I put one, I took a plug, to a light. I put one lead on that, and then I plugged it in, and I took my my positive lead. So I. But what I did is I accidentally shorted a crux.
Uh-huh.
See, what I was doing would have worked, and
right.
Not shorted a crux.
Right.
Well, guess what? When I hit that, when I shorted those out, it was like, and I melted on this oscilloscope. I put this big black mark on the wall. I totally forgot that I, like, blackened the wall, and my wife saw it before I got a chance to
clean it up.
She's like, Ron, there's something wrong with our house. She was like, all this black coming out of the socket. And I'm like, oh, that was me. I just, but I'll tell you, I was never so scared.
Oh, I know.
It splashed like that.
Yes, man.
You know, you short those, and I literally melted the lead. At least at the blast.
Those are made to withstand a lot.
I was
screwdrivers.
I was in St. John Fisher College as the maintenance mechanic again, and I was called to a dorm room, and they said, there's something wrong with the electric, could you go? Well, I used my key, and there's a bunch of kids in there, and they're all high on pot. And the smell of pot in their room was unbelievable, so you know, they're going, hey, dude, we got a problem in here. So I go back in the hallway, I take a deep breath and cover my face, you know, and I go in the room, and the outlet has this black mark from here all the way up to here. And I go, what happened, guys? They're going, dude, we plugged our speaker in the wall. Unbelievable what took place. And I look, and here's this speaker that was about this tall, just blown to smithereens. They plugged the two leads into the outlet. They blew it off, man. It was like, and they go, wow, man, it was unbelievable. I was laughing so hard to get out before I inhaled that smoke, man. It was like, oh my gosh, man. There was one guy I went to and, I got a call that the water was leaking through the ceiling in the dorm below, in the bathroom below. There was a problem. So I go up in the floor above it and open the door and I go, maintenance! And I hear, help me. I thought it was the tidy bowl man in the toilet, you know? The water is out into both dorms because the dorm rooms were on either side of the bathroom and they had a common bathroom in between. And so I go in, and there's this fat kid, and he's got his head draped in the toilet. And he's clogged the toilet somehow, and he's so drunk, he can't pull his head out of the toilet. So he's flushing the toilet every time he pukes, and it's coming back up, and he can't lift his head up. It's coming up over his ears, and literally he's drowning until it overflows the toilet or goes down a little bit, and then he has enough time to go, Help me. I go, man, I need a picture of this for the billboard on the expressway of the gusto. I pull him away. He goes, thank you. Oh, my gosh, man. So, again, it's fun. It's fun. The world has fun in their evil wickedness. No, it isn't. And again, they go back to it again. It's sad. It really is sad. But to have godly reverence and fear, that's the safest thing, and that's wisdom, Proverbs tells us. All right, let's go to chapter 13 and finish this book. Hebrews 13. Let's have some of you guys read this through. There's 25 verses. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 7 goes into 25. Everybody takes 4 verses. So until we're done. Who's got the first 4?
I'll start.
Okay. Then Chad, you do the second 4. Then Rob, you do the third 4, And then you do the fourth floor, Jason, and then Kevin do the fifth floor, and then Ben the sixth floor, and then Andrew, whatever's left, you can do it. Okay?
Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them and them which suffer adversity, and being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge.
Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever.
Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have no profit of them that have been occupied therein. And we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate.
Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased.
Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things willingly and with honesty. But I beseech you the rather to do with this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant,
make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation. For I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you.
Andrew?
Oh, first
you.
That was quick.
Thank you, man. Wow, that was awesome. Chapter 13 has been said to be the practice of Christian ethics. The practice of Christian ethics. And what we see in chapter 13, I believe, is several relationships dealing with how we ought to behave, our standard of conduct, or our moral judgment. In ethic, that's what the definition is, a standard of conduct or moral judgment. And so here, I believe it's Paul, because this definitely sounds like him as we get to the end of this chapter. And he begins to show us some things that how our faith is designed to express itself in practical sanctification toward others. And so how you live and how your testimony is so important. In verses 1 through 3, he deals with our relationship to others. Okay? And he says, first of all, let brotherly love do what? Continue. We're to love people as ourselves. There's two New Testament commandments. Jesus summed all 10 into 2. Okay? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love one another. Okay? love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Now, you can't love your neighbor without loving God. And to be honest with you, that's the cross. Okay? We have this relationship, which is with God. That's our worship of God and how we love God and express our love. Then God gives us the love from that relationship to be able to have this relationship with people on earth. And so you have the cross. And so Jesus summed all 10 into a symbol, into two, which is the cross, that we need to love God first and love our neighbor as ourselves. So let brotherly love continue.
Can I ask a question?
Go ahead.
A lot of times you'll hear Christians say that Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But I think what he meant was, my commandments, love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as like yourself.
Right.
Is that true or am I...
No, that's true because... Somebody go to Exodus chapter 20 and tell me what commandments deal with your relationship with God and what commandments deal with your relationship with people. Okay?
Deal with your relationship with God in the last six.
Okay, somebody confirm that in Exodus 20 for me.
Yep.
And then 5 through 10 deal with our neighbor, right? So Jesus saw the two commandments, love God, love your neighbor. How are you supposed to love God, class? With all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Is that your whole being? Yep. Okay. And then he gives you the love to love your neighbor. Now go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Let me show you another good principle.
4, love is love, one another. For love is of God, and everyone above it is born of God.
Four.
They know it's God.
4, 8.
4, 7, and 8. Verse 7 says, what?
Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love.
So you learn two things. Watch. This is important. If you ever went to counsel someday, this is an important principle to learn. Okay, especially in marriage. Okay? Number one, the first thing we learn in verse 7 is that love is of God. So he becomes the supplier. Okay? He supplies the love. Because God is God. God is God. I'm glad I recognize that. Okay? God is love, so now he's the source of love. You are not the source of love. Love does not come from you. You are a channel or a conduit or the pipeline of love because the love comes from God. So when someone says to me, I'm not sure I love my husband anymore, I'm not sure I love my wife, you know, I'm supposed to fall over dead and say, oh no, it's over, you know, it's done, it can't happen anymore, you know. You might as well get a divorce, okay? You okay, man? So the bottom line comes down to is that the love in a marriage does not come from the husband or the wife. You are not the source of love for your wife or your husband.
You're the source of grief.
You're the source of chaos. Tribulation, maybe, but grief. Okay? So here's, again, that principle that I show. As a husband and wife get closer to God, they exercise these two New Testament commandments. Here's God. And here's love. Because God is love. What you're doing is as you're going up and worshiping God, you're doing the first commandment, which is to
love
God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. When you do that, you tap into this pipeline, and now you become the source to have the love flow to your spouse through who? Through God and through you. You're the pipeline. You're the flow meter, so to speak. And it flows from God because you have a walk with God. That's why when you don't walk with God, guess what? You have love problems. You can't love your enemies when you're not loving God. Then
another interesting thing about the triangle there is if you focus on in relationship growing closer to God and not necessarily as closer to the other person, as you grow closer to God, you grow closer to each other.
It's an automatic. That's why the family that prays together stays together. That's the principle. And so God has this principle. He is the supplier, but He's also the source. So you have to seek the source first. Let's use it as a well. Let's say there's a well of love, and God is the source of that. He is the well. So you got to go to the well, get the bucket of love to go give it to somebody else, like your neighbor, or your spouse, or your boss, or your whoever. So He is the supplier of it, and He's the source of it, and He's the one that allows you to fill the bucket up to be able to supply it to somebody else.
So interesting. I had this guy I used to work for. He was the nicest, loving, gentlest man I had ever met in a secular sense. I met him since I was mm-hmm. saved, too. And he was an atheist. He was an atheist, mm-hmm. this guy. And I remember one of the other sales managers used to ask me, well, what about Barry? I mean, you know, he's a great guy, and, you know, I know he's an atheist since then. And I used to tell him he's influenced by the love of the Holy Spirit of mm-hmm. God, you know, and, you know.
He may disregard God, but he uses the same principles, and God will bless those principles because, again,
yeah, is that what you would say?
I would say that, yeah. If you deal with the principles right, then it works. It's the formula, so to speak. You apply the formula, it works. Whether it's a lost person or not, it still works, okay? Because God set that up. The Ten Commandments, if you follow the Ten Commandments, what does it do to you? It makes you moral. Whether you're lost, saved, Christian, Jew, atheist, anarchist, whatever, you follow it, what happens? You stay out of trouble. Okay, so again, the principles are there. So let brotherly love continue. And you can't do that unless you have the love of God. Then he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. There used to be this great couple of movies we used to have when the teens were around. I can't remember. Superman, Super Christian was one of them. And there was another one where a guy entertained an angel. And it was funny. It was good. But you know what? I've had several opportunities in my life where I believe I entertained an angel. And there's been several incidents in my life that I would almost tell you that it was. Pastor Grace will tell you that there was a man that he led to Christ who was his Taekwondo instructor. And his name was Ray Kinnean. And Ray Kinnean, when he got saved, he was the most unbelievable Christian after that. I mean, he loved the Lord, served the Lord, immediately stopped living with his live-in girlfriend, turned his life around, da-da-da, on and on. And one day, on Memorial Day, I'll never forget it, he went out on his boat, and he was reading his Bible on his boat, and the next thing you know, he was gone. And they found his body 5 months later, floating what was left of it, down by Guinea nuclear power plant. But they don't know why he would have jumped in. The water was way too cold, and he would have known that. And they don't know what happened. They don't suspect foul play. But his Bible was open to a verse, and I can't remember the verse now. And when you read the verse, it just sends chills all over your body. And it's not like he committed suicide. He had everything to live for because he was living for Christ. But I wonder, the way he lived and the way things changed so quick in his life, if God didn't allow him to be an angel unawares on the earth. I had a situation where I preached on brotherly love and how you love your neighbor. And the next day we had the mansion over here, which is the church office, and some guy came to the door asking for me. And I went to the door. I didn't know this guy. He said, I'm from out of town, and I've come here looking for a place to stay. And if you can point me someplace, because I got to get to Syracuse and I got to spend the night. And if you'll see that I get to a mission or someplace, or you can put me up or whatever. And I said, well, you know what? Why don't I put you up in the mission? They're better equipped to handle. I had a wife and two babies at home. I didn't want to bring some total stranger into my house. and I didn't want to afford a motel room, so I took him down to the Open Door Mission and left him there. Well, about 2 weeks later, the guy who was the head of Open Door Mission, I saw him at a conference, and I said to him, you know, did this guy come in a couple weeks ago and use my name as a reference, and I sent him in there, and he goes, no. I go, I saw you standing in the door when he went in. He goes, I may have been standing in the door, but no guy signed in that night. He goes, I'll pull the records and find out. And it was a beautiful night, and most of the homeless people didn't sign in that night. And this guy didn't sign in. And I think it was an angel God sent to make sure that I would do what I preached on the day before about taking care and loving your neighbor as yourself. And it was one other time where Meredith Jackson, the pastor's wife, had an accident with our car, and she rolled it. It was up on its hood, and there were her littlest baby was in the car seat, and the other two boys were in seatbelts, and they were all upside down. And I wasn't there to see this, but Meredith was crying for help, and some of the strongest men on the scene couldn't get the door open. And this little old lady crawled through, she was probably in her 50s, late 50s or 60s, crawled on her hands and knees through all the broken glass and everything, in through the car door, got Meredith's seatbelt off, helped her out of the car, got the kids and rescued them out of the car. Matter of fact, she had used her feet on the door and pushed the door open where seven men couldn't push the door open. She pushed the door over with using her feet. And then when Meredith got back out and got her babies all settled and went to turn around and thank the lady, she was gone. She was gone. So you wonder, have any of you ever thought that you entertained an angel at some point in your life? You know, none of you had me over for dinner, so you haven't been entertained. Anybody think you've ever entertained an angel or heard of a story where someone entertained an angel, you think? It's interesting. Watch out who God sends in your path. They may be an angel, and you may entertain them unaware, not knowing that they're an angel. Maybe it may be your guardian angel, too. He's been with me a couple of times, I know of, okay? Especially when you saw the front end of the car dipping to hit the front, the back end of the other car, and you're waiting any second for it to go, and all of a sudden, you look up, and the car's going away, and you didn't hit him, and you're safe, and you go, I must have squished my angel in between those bumpers, man. So again, entertaining angels, God says be careful. You might be entertaining someone unaware. Remember that them that are in bonds, in prison, or in chains, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also aware, class, in the body. Doesn't it sound like Paul? He's in bonds. He's talking about the body of Christ. Okay? It sounds just like Paul the Apostle, being in adversity. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God says marriage is honorable in all. In other words, don't live together, be married. Okay? Be happy, be married. Don't live together. Because marriage is honorable. Because it's a picture of the love relationship between God and us as Christians. And it says the marriage bed is undefiled. People ask me all the time, being the marriage pastor and the pastoral counselor of marriages, what does that mean? Does that mean that anything can go on in your bedroom between you and your wife? I would say not exactly. I would say that, remember, your body is not yours, and your wife's body is not hers, it's yours. And so, therefore, whatever you're going to do inside the bedroom, be careful that you don't think that you can take the things of the world and bring them into your bedroom. And one of the things that you need to be very careful of is you need to treat your wife with delicacy and with reverence, so to speak, and you should never do anything that your wife would be appalled to do or you would be appalled to do. So, it is, the bed is undefiled. In other words, you're not committing fornication when you have a wife and you're involved in marriage and you have sexual intimacy. Okay? You're not defiling your bed because marriage makes it honorable. You're making it dishonorable when you do so outside of marriage, which, by the way, many people are doing today. Sick. And all the excuses I hear why it has to happen. Well, Pastor, we live together and we don't sleep in the same room. We share the same bathroom, but nothing's going on between us. And I just break into hysterical laughing. Oh my goodness, what are you, serious? I tell him, I wasn't born yesterday. You can't have a woman who shares a bathroom with you, you know, and not be involved intimately with some woman who's in your bathroom. You know, maybe you can, but you're a better man than I ever thought of being, okay? But there's no way. You know, and people, well, we can't afford two places, so we have to share an apartment. But I promise you, Pastor, nothing's going on. Liar, liar, liar.
Well,
they're
just married.
Huh?
Why don't they?
That's what I tell them.
They're both Christians. They both.
I will not marry someone who is living together. They have to split up. Or I tell them, go to the Justice of the Peace. And then maybe we'll renew your vows somewhere down the line. But the bottom line is, I don't participate. I don't allow a person to get married in our church who's pregnant either. I'll marry them in pastor's office or in one of the rooms up here, but I will not allow them to walk down the aisle because it's a travesty to the person who's stayed pure all their life, and they get rewarded by having a wedding in our church. Okay? Versus the person who went out and couldn't wait and got pregnant, then we do it behind the scenes, so to speak, or let them go to Justice of the Peace. So again, when you are a pastor in your church and you can make the rules and decisions however you want to, but it has saved me a lot of grief and helped people do things honorably after they have fallen and been involved in fornication and are pregnant, it helps them to still follow what the Lord wants them to do. And has
Is that a question that you asked?
Yes. It's on my. One of the things I asked for both of their addresses, and they don't know what I'm looking for, so if they're living together, they always give me the same address. Oh, I see you guys have the same address. Isn't an up and down apartment in the house? And they go, no, we're living in the same house. And then I ask if the girl is pregnant. That's why we have a 4-month waiting period. From the time you come to us to the time you get married, that has to be 4 months. So if there is a pregnancy, if they aren't honest with us, we can see it. No, what's going on? And again, I don't like to be a jerk about the thing, but again, God honors marriage. And he thinks it's very honorable. And the bed of a married couple is not defiled. It's not a bed of fornication. It's a bed of God's design for intimacy and sexuality for couples to express love to each other. You know, that's the hard thing as being a youth pastor for so many years. You know, you tell the kids, no, 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 don't touch, don't fornicate, don't do anything, you know, sexually, da 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 da, and then they're married and they go, okay, go ahead. So what I try to do is I try to teach them that God has designed sex for marriage and that it is honorable in marriage, and anything outside of the marriage is the devil's plan to destroy your life. And so that's why I try to teach that to our young people. Okay. Then it goes on, let your conversation be without covetousness. I'd really like that car, man. You know, I'm saving for it, you know. And be content with such clunkers, junkers as you have. My junker died today. I had to get this alternator fixed in it and had to walk in the rain. Okay. Oh. So I know, lest be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, I used to think that I didn't have much in my house. My house was a fairly simple house. Until I went to Juarez, Mexico, and realized I'm a millionaire to those people. They live in pallets that are stacked for four walls and cardboard roofs in a junkyard with dirty diapers and needles and, you know, and you name it, 2 to 3 feet away from the front door of their home. Broken glass. Kids play soccer in broken glass. And when I came home, I thank God for the little shack that I have, so to speak. It may not be much compared to what others have, but it's mine. So, praise the Lord, and I'm content. Then it says that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember then, which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, concerning the end of their conversation. I think Paul is trying to remind them that you have to have respect for those who teach you the word of God. Now, I'm not saying that because tonight I'm teaching you the word of God. I want you to understand that. And I think a lot of pastors misapply that word there. Remember them that what?
Rule
over you. So a lot of pastors think that their job is to rule over their congregation, okay? And they're to be the benevolent dictator and the great guru, and they're the answer man for everything, and you can't do anything without getting permission from the pastor. I don't believe that's what God intended here. He rules over you because he's an under-shepherd. 1 Peter chapter 3, turn there with me. Let me show you. He's an under-shepherd to Jesus Christ. So who does he answer to? Jesus. Okay? The rule is not with an iron fist so that the people can't do anything without your permission. I know some pastors who take that literally, and my goodness, man, I hate to be underneath that pastor. I couldn't live like that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. The elder's job is to feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the what? Oversight thereof. What does that mean?
You're sort of making that. You're creating the rules, I guess, or the you have. I know oversight in my profession is the guy that you go to that says this is what is and what isn't.
Right. And oversight and ruling, I think, are the same word, just used differently. I don't think ruling means you rule with an iron fist and your people can't breathe without your permission. I think it's the oversight. I take on the responsibility of being over people. And I become, when I was a youth pastor, and anytime I took a trip or anytime I did anything, an activity, I had the oversight of them. I was to watch out for them. If there was danger, I had to be there to protect them. I take the oversight. I didn't control them. No, this is only the second period. You can't go to the bathroom this period. There's too many people. You can go between the 7th minute of the 3rd period and the 6th minute of the 3rd period. No, that's not what God wants, but you're like the shepherd. Then it says this, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint. What's that mean? Not by force, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. I do it for clean lucre. Or some people say, I do it for euchre. Yeah, exactly, they'll be on the same. But of a ready mind, neither is being, here we go, lords over God's heritage, but being what class? In samples to the flock. There's a difference between an example and an end sample. Example is outward. If I went out the exit, I would be going out. If I go in the entrance, I would be going in. So an end sample is something you do from the inside, from your heart. Okay, you have a love for what you do. And so it says you're not to lord. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. I'm not to lord over God's heritage. I'm not to lord over you.
You're a minister.
Right? I'm to minister. I'm a servant. Christ was a servant to me. I, as the pastor, the leader, am an example of servanthood to you. That's what I'm supposed to be. You know, some pastors bark the orders that all their people do things for him. And the bottom line is, that's not how God designed it. You are to be the servant leader to the people that you feed the flock of, and you are an ensample to them by your leadership and servanthood. Not the benevolent dictator that everybody has to Heil Hitler to you, okay? No. And it says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose what? faith, follow. There he's an example to you. Because he has faith. Considering the end of their conversation is your lifestyle, your walk. Look how they live. Look how they serve. Look how they treat other people. Look how they minister. Look how they lead. Because they do so as an example. Okay? Then it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Why? What was he? He was a servant leader. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, he doesn't deal with people the same way yesterday, today, and forever, but he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So dispensationally, people would say, well, the dispensation can't be right because Jesus wasn't the same yesterday, today, and forever. No, he was. But not how he dealt with people. He changed over the years. Then it says, be not carried about with diverse or many and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. In other words, don't follow after Judaism again. Don't go on what meat you can eat, what you can't eat, etc., etc. Then he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp, without the gate. Here's what I believe this is all about. Not that you have an altar in your church that's called the communion table and you call that an altar. Some churches have it because of this verse. Okay? He's talking about that sin offering that was offered in the Old Testament. He's making a comparison because the priest could not partake of that offering when it was brought to him. He couldn't take of that sin offering of the meat of that bullock. He had to take that carcass and go outside the camp and take that carcass and burn it and offer that offering, that meat, as an offering to God for sin. I think it's a picture of us who are to be sanctified and set apart for God's use. We're not to be partakers of sin. We're to be separate from that because it says that Jesus suffered without the gate. When he became that sin sacrifice, they cast him outside and buried him in a tomb outside the city gate. So he was not accepted and not part of Judaism or part of inside Jerusalem. And you know what? When you got saved, you're to be set apart for God's use. You're to be sanctified. You're set outside the gate. You're not to be in the gate with them, hobnobbing. You're different. Now, if you are in there, you can be a minister to them, but you can't do what they do. You have to be the light. You have to be the salt. Light and darkness don't mix, gang. So you can't participate in darkness and think that you're being light. Well, you know, I really try to win people to Christ. I go to the bars with them and I drink with them so I can have an opportunity to witness to them. That's darkness trying to deal with darkness. Darkness can't deal with darkness. It's the same. You need light to deal with darkness. Okay? And so I believe what he's trying to tell us, he says, let us go forth therefore unto him. Who's him, class? Jesus, okay, God. Without the camp, bearing his reproach. I'm not saying you make people mad at you. I'm not saying you purposely act like an idiot to get people stirred up and riotous against you. You know, go down to the homosexual parade and call them all fags, you know. No, okay, or sit there and harass ladies going into Planned Parenthood and try to, you know, badger them with your mouth, okay. Hey, man, you'll not get them as well as you will if you what? Show you love them and pray for them. And I know people call me a compromiser because of that stand. And I know you're going to be made different because you aren't like them. But they got to know that you care about them even though they're your enemies. They got to know you have to exercise brotherly kindness and love to them. Because Jesus said you're to love your what? Enemies and love your neighbors. And you're supposed to do good unto those people, not harm them. It's a weird message that we bring. It's one of reproach. People mock us. I remember going to Edison Tech. They called me in. Dave, John Bailey's brother, not Dave, but he had another brother. And he was a teacher at Edison Tech. And he asked me to come in and provide. He was a Christian, nominal. And he had had Planned Parenthood and all these other groups in to talk to his health class about abortion. And he wanted to have a Christian perspective, so he asked me to come. And so I went in there. Man, I felt I was taking my life in my hands just walking down the halls. Okay? But when I got in the classroom, most of the kids treated me pretty respectfully, but they asked point blank, do you believe abortion is wrong, even in the case of rape? And I went through and showed the biblical perspective of that, and I had people laughing at me and mocking me, but I had a lot of the kids listening to what I had to say. And one kid at the end, who was looking, he was sleeping through the whole period, stood up and said, you know, that makes more sense than all the other people that were in here before. And he sat back down. I said, man, Lord, if I could reach one kid with that message. But I was the odd man. They laughed at my stand. They mocked me because of what I believe. But you know what? They knew I was in there not hating them or not opposing them or not being violent against them or mad at them. I cared about them. I said, I care about you, and you're being lied to, guys. You're being lied to. They're telling you it's just a tissue. It's just an embryonic entity. They're not telling you it's a baby. It's a baby. That thing is alive and breathing. I showed them pictures and brought things. And again, you can give the message right, in the right, but you could also do it very wrong and not how Christ wanted to. So bearing outside the camp, you're different. And it says, I love verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. How often, class? Continually, that is. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. I go back to Psalm 100. Okay? Enter into his courts with thanksgiving, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. You know what? God wants you to bless his name how often? Always. Continually. Did you do that today? Did you continually today thank the Lord and praise him? Thank you, Lord, for the rain. I was thanking for the rain and that it wasn't 7 feet of snow. Praise you, Lord, for getting wet today. Reminds me of the flood when Noah had 6 inches per minute raining on him. And Lord, thank you that it's not 6 inches per minute. It's only about a quarter of an inch per minute.
You know, to your point about you know, the guy standing out in front of the abortion clinic, you know, shouting or whatever, righteous indignation. You know, I often think of the fruit of the Spirit, you know, and love, joy, peace, meekness, gentleness, and, you know, and I kind of, you know, I look at people that are like that are kind of like fire and brimstone.
Harsh.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, and I'm not saying I compromise. I'm just saying that,
exactly.
You know, I think that, because I know I personally can be a little bit harsh to people that I just get a little exhausted with saying the same thing over and over again, you know, and they, you know, not harsh, but, you know, I get a little, you know, snippety or whatever, you know, and I got to tell myself, man, that's not a good witness at all, you know.
I'm all for street preaching. I'm not against street preaching. I wouldn't tell people not to go street preaching. But watch how you do it. You get this mean look on your face and you're screaming in people's faces. And I know sometimes you have to scream to be heard. But that's why when I go street preaching, and it's been a while since I've done it, I like to go in front of a bus stop. And the people are waiting at Clinton and Maine, you know, they're in their little bus shelter. They're your captive audience. They're waiting for the bus. And so you say, you know, I just want to tell you a great story about Jesus and how he loved you and died for you. And, you know, I just want you to know that I love you too. And I'd like to see you go to heaven with me when I die. And it's a whole different message. You're going to a godless hell! You know? And I've been with guys that are like that, you know? I went to some guy that would travel around the country teaching people how to street preach. And I went a couple times and I said, man, I'm going to be murdered out here. I'm going to be martyred for my faith. Okay? Kevin.
We were going to the Thunder Nationals to see the monster trucks. And there was some guy standing out front telling us we were all going to go to hell if we were watching monster trucks. I don't know about you, but where I come from, monster trucks are cool.
We had a guy that was out there. Pastor and I went to an Amherst game, and so we traveled together, and we got to the War Memorial, and there's a guy out front just had his Bible open, quoting verses. And it's one thing to do that, but you couldn't understand what he was saying. If I pictured myself being a lost person trying to hear what he was saying. And he's going, race around, praise the Lord. And I look at Pastor, I go, he's doing a lot of good. He goes, no, he's not. I don't know, but I couldn't understand a word he was saying. I'm thinking, marbles, go get the marbles out of your mouth and get the Word of God in there and do some good. But again, the way they come across, and it's hard to shout and not come across that way. I mean, when I yell and I'm running a teen activity and I yell, it sounds like I'm mad, and I'm not, but you have to be heard. And when I preach, sometimes I want to make a point and I raise my voice. It sounds like I'm mad, but I'm not. I just want
an inflection, you know, right, where you hit certain points in your message.
So again, you're right, Ron. There's a time and a way, and you're not a compromiser because you show love. But, you know, it's what you say in your message. You know what I tell people who are street preaching? Preach the gospel. Nothing else. Leave any other political football alone and just tell them about Jesus. And the temptation to do other things when you're out there yelling is so hard. It is. Have you ever been out there? I've been out there. It's so hard. Because you got some guy, you know, walking by you, and he's doing, he's walking by you like this. I love you, brother. It's hard. You're going to hell. Put that finger down. It's tough. Verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with much sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you. So not only are you supposed to remember them, okay, and consider them and follow their faith, you're supposed to obey them that have the rule over you. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. As they that must give an account, oh man, that's the toughest verse for me as a pastor. I have to give an account for people that I minister to. Okay? Those must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. You know, I'd like to say, Lord, they found some real success and they got their life changed and they got in the Word of God, and man, they turned their life around. It's a blessing. They turned their marriage around, God. It's a blessing. They turned their family around and their kids around. It's a blessing, Lord, because they found. But the others that have worked and worked and worked and nothing's changed and nobody's moving. That's a tough thing I'd have to answer the Lord for. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech, there's the word that Paul often uses. I what? What's that mean? I beg you, I beseech you, I beg you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd, he's pulling out all the stops now, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. In case you had every doubt who this guy, who the author followed, he let out a whole stop at the end and let everybody know, I'm following the new covenant, I'm following the man who's the head of the New Testament now, and on and on. Then it says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Who's that sound like? Paul.
This whole, similar to Romans 16.
Right. Again. This whole chapter sounds like Paul. Yeah. It's almost like he's just dealing with the Christians here. He's not trying to convince those other Judaizers and the people who are caught in between. He's just going with it with the Christians and exhorting them. They better live a good testimony. They better serve the Lord. They better love God, praise God, worship God, and give thanks to God. Then he says, verse 24, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So he's in Rome. Okay. He's in Italy. Okay. He's an Italian. All right. Anything that you liked about verse 13 or have a question about chapter 13 or something you saw that you liked in chapter 13?
I think it does really confirm in a lot of ways, Paul. You know, you look at the pattern and, you know, like take Romans, for example. You know, you got this treatise of doctrine out there, Romans chapter 9, and then he dedicates those three chapters back to Israel, and then he talks about living the Christian life, and then at the very end, he's talking about saluting. But then he throws in there, watch those, mark those that, you know,
cause
division and stuff like that. So clearly, it's a
the same.
It shows the pattern of the author of Paul, so it kind of
confirms that.
Yeah,
it's true. Someone else thought comment.
I decided to go home and share with my wife that doesn't think that she's like bearing fruit or whatever, but she's always praising God continually and always giving Him glory. So I'm going to show her this and maybe it'll encourage her that she is using her mouth and is bringing sacrifice to an offering to the Lord.
And again, you know, so many times we get works oriented that if we don't do this, we're not doing. But just simply praising God every day is being in God's will, and it pleases Him. He wants to communicate with us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants us to exhort Him and lift Him up. And thank Him. That's the other thing. I'm sure God hasn't given a lot of things to me because I wasn't thankful what He gave to me already. And it's hard sometimes to remember to do that. Anybody else? Something you found?
I think at the end, I think Paul is focusing on the Gentiles so they can be saved, so they can show the Jews, look what happened to me. This is what happened to me when Jesus Christ came into my life.
And you're right.
He wants to turn that around and say, you know, all these people that I've talked to before, now that look at the people I'm talking to now, give them an example of what.
Let them be the light of this new covenant. You're saved now. You're to be sanctified. You're to be set apart. You're to live godly so that you can be a light to these people I've just been through and talking to. And again, it's true. That's a very good observation. Someone else?
In chapter 12, would it be the angels that were going to throw the darts?
Read that for me. What are you talking about?
Where it says, they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so, as much as a beast touched a mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Now, would the people of Israel do that?
No, he was talking about God. What would happen if they tried to come up the mountain, they would die.
So
God would kill them. God would show. Yeah, God and the angels would do that, right. And again, he's showing them how the comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant was. Mount Sinai versus Mount Zion. Okay, and he was showing them the comparison between those two covenants. Alright, next week we start the book of James. We will get through that, and then you will have a final on all the books. But again, it's not going to be a big final. Just some of the basics. I'll give you a sheet to study from and give you what you need to know. And you'll have a final on Hebrews and James. So, don't panic. It's not going to be 25 pages, I promise you, because I can't stand reading 25 pages. Yeah, it may be 25 questions. That would be good. Okay? Maybe it might be, you know,
multiple choice.
Multiple guess. True, false. 50-50 wrap. All right. Any other questions or thoughts? Your homework is due when we're done with class, so I don't care when you get it done, just get it done. Get your GED, get her done. Okay? All right, let's be dismissed in prayer and thank the Lord. Okay, and Julian, would you dismiss us in prayer to make us holy?
Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for everything that you've done for us and for this lesson. And Lord, I just ask that you can use this lesson and give us an insight in using it in our daily lives, Lord. And Lord, I'd just like you to bless all those young men that are in Virginia Tech's school, Lord, that this tragedy happened. Lord, I just ask that you be with the families and be with all the people that are involved, Lord, and give them comfort and courage to go on, Lord. Lord, I thank you again, and I ask all of these things in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Good night, and God bless.
Want me to stop this? Hey,